If you would, take out your Bibles and open to the book of Ezekiel. Our current sermon series is the Old Testament, an overview. Last time we looked at Lamentations, it was Jeremiah before that. Here we have Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel records an alternate view of the same time as Jeremiah. Ezekiel's ministry took place in Babylon, where the larger portion of Jeremiah's took place in Jerusalem. Same time frame there, though. We think that Ezekiel traveled to Babylon around 597 BC, and then the Babylonians destroyed the city of Jerusalem around 587 BC. If you've got a study Bible there, when you get to, I say about, and we think, things like that, because you might say 587, 586, some might say 583. It's a long time ago, and it's all right. We know it was about that time, okay? God used Ezekiel in maybe some of the most unique ways of anyone in Scripture. Now, we know that he used Christ in the most unique way, but by unique, I want to say strange or weird or peculiar. Those are the words that I'm talking about here. If you read the book of Ezekiel this week, you know exactly what I mean here. Ezekiel would share very odd and always very sensational visions, and typically he shared the visions that God had given to him, these prophecies or these sermons. He did it through very strange and symbolic actions. For example, at one point early on, God had him just lie motionless on his side for nearly a year. And when I say God had him, God struck him down to where that was all he could do. And that was the message that God wanted him to speak to the people. He was the prophet. He was trained as a priest, actually, but he began to prophesy, and that was the message. He lay there lifeless for nearly a year. Once he was tied up in his house and not permitted to go out, and that in itself was a sort of an illustrated sermon. Aren't you glad that I don't give you guys illustrated sermons? There was one time he said his chapter 3, I believe he said the tongue was glued to the roof of his mouth. I don't know if that just means, you know, you ever had a really dry mouth, you just can't talk because it's, or I don't know if it was literally glued to the roof of his mouth. Probably the most, or one of the most unique, was when his wife died. God said, the sermon that I want you to give to my people during this time of grief is I don't want you to grieve. He said, don't you cry. He said, don't mourn. He said, don't take your shoes off. Basically, just keep going as if it never did happen. You know, that had to be hard for Ezekiel to do that. But that was a message God wanted Ezekiel to give to his people. So all of Ezekiel's life and ministry was very, very much like this. God used him in very peculiar ways. Let me help you outline the book a little bit before we get in. The first 24 chapters of Ezekiel, God is telling his people through Ezekiel that judgment is upon them. Now, that is a recurring theme that we are seeing here in the prophets, and you will continue to see this recurring theme through the major and minor prophets in the Old Testament. Then in chapter 25, we get through the rest of the chapter there in chapter 48, pictures of hope and restoration as God is reintroduced to his people after this time of judgment. And that's what I want to speak to you about today. The book of Ezekiel is about God. It is just about God. I know it's about Ezekiel and the things that God had him to do, but the whole book is paints a picture of us, of God. And so the book of Ezekiel, I've titled this sermon, Reintroducing God to His People. Have you ever been reintroduced to someone? You know, you knew them, and maybe they thought you had forgotten them, so they reintroduced themselves to you, and what did you sit there and do the whole time? Yeah, I know who you are. I'm aware. We've met. Surely you haven't forgotten me, you know. That's one instance of it. Another instance is when you have forgotten them, and somebody says, my mother does this at funerals and like family get-togethers. You know her. This is your aunt or your cousin or your third cousin or your great aunt's wife's sister's, you know, whatever. And my mother will say, you know them. And I'm like, okie doke. You met them when you were three. Surely you've forgotten by now. And you're reintroduced to this person. Well, that is what the book of Ezekiel is. These are God's people. But by the end of the book, I want you to see that they are reintroduced to who their God is and what that relationship with their God is. Should be like. And that's the sermon I want you guys to have this morning. I want to give you a lot of information, but I don't ever want these Old Testament overview sermons to only be informational. I want you to be reintroduced to your God this morning. Some of you have been saved a lot of years. Some of you have been saved maybe over 50 years. I'm not even going to ask you to raise your hands here this morning. Some of you have been saved 10 years is a long time. Some of you have been in church your entire life. You've known these stories since you were old enough to cognitively think of them. If we're not careful, that knowledge begins to be a substitute for the relationship that we're to have intimately, daily, with our God. So here's the book of Ezekiel. It's very much about God. Chapters 1 through 7, God comes to Ezekiel. Chapters 8 through 32 is sort of a flashback. It's telling of God as he leaves Jerusalem. Very, very illustrative. I mean, it's almost like God sort of, his spirit sort of moves through the temple as he leaves. You kind of see the places that are there. It's a neat read. Chapters 33 through 48, then God returns to the temple. So let's begin in Ezekiel chapter number 1, looking at chapters 1 through 7 as God comes to Ezekiel. And the book begins with Ezekiel saying, I saw visions of God. Notice chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of the king Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity we have this morning to once again gather with the church, to read your word, to consider what is said here, to apply it to our lives that we might be further conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you for justification. When you saved us from our sins, I thank you for sanctification as you are saving us from our sins. And I thank you for glorification where we will one day be fully saved from just even the presence of sin. And Lord, I pray today that you would use your word to sanctify us. Through the power of your Holy Spirit, this we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, these first few chapters describe Ezekiel's vision of the will. Maybe you started reading here this week and you said, what in the world am I reading here? Because that's exactly what I said. But this is actually a very famous, the book of Ezekiel is very famous. The name Ezekiel is very famous. Historically, modern, there are songs written about the will here. You know, Ezekiel saw the will way up in the middle of the air or the sky or something. Gospel singers, folk singers, Bing Crosby saying Ezekiel saw the will. Put it on one of his albums in the 60s. Wasn't around there, but I found that on Google this week. But very neat. You know, dim bone, zim bone, zim. Three of you have heard that song. Yeah, very, very unique here. The Ezekiel's wills are so unique that many have tried to reproduce in picture form what Ezekiel saw there. You can imagine how problematic that is. It's a will within a will, and wills of wills, and eyes, and it's a very unique thing. And if you look it up on like an image search or something like that, you see all of these different pictures. Some are similar, some are just out there. Some draw spaceships, some draw like Roman Empire period technology, whatever it would have been at that time. But I don't know that anybody can draw a picture of what Ezekiel is seeing here. I'm unsure what it looked like, but I think the Word of God is sure for us this morning that this image here that is painted for us through words can help us see what our God is like. I hope I can help you see what it meant this morning, if not what it looked like. Verses 4 through 6 tell us that it begins with a mighty wind. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, and a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it. And out of the midst thereof was the color of amber, out of the midst of fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and everyone had four faces, and everyone had four wings. And their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. So we're beginning to get this picture painted for us. Next, we're told all about living creatures around God's throne. Look at verse 15. Now as I beheld the living creatures, behold, one will upon the earth by the living creatures with his four faces. The appearance of the wills and their work was like the color of a beryl, and they four had one likeness in their appearance. and their work was, as it were, a will in the middle of a will. When I saw that, I thought about these cars that I see anytime I get into an inner city, there's usually a car. We call it a hoopty. Do y'all know what a hoopty is? And they usually have these cars that have hubcaps on them that spin. They're called spinners. It'll mess you up the first time you've seen them. The car stops and the rims just keep spinning. It's like, is that car going or has it stopped? Or sometimes the car will be going and the rims have stopped and it looks like they're dragging their back tires. You know, it's pretty neat deal there. But when I started reading about a wheel in the middle of the wheel, the first thing that came to my mind was some guy in the middle of a town driving his hoopty around. You know, I'm pretty sure that's not the imagery that God is trying to give to us here. Verse 17, when they went upon their four sides, and they turned not when they went. As for their rings, they were so high that they were dreadful. Their rings were full of eyes round about them, four. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went by them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. As you go on through the chapter, it's descriptive like that. Down near the end of the chapter, the very throne of God is described. Look at verse 25. And there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads when they stood and had let down their wings. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it. And from the appearance of his loins even upward, from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and it had the brightness round about. And as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. So God comes to Ezekiel here in exile in Babylon, at the same time that we studied when Jeremiah is in Jerusalem with the remnant prior to the destruction of the city. The siege has happened. Many have been taken away captive. Many have been killed. Some are left there in the city, and the city has not yet been destroyed. But here is Ezekiel. He is in a foreign land. He is carried away captive, and this is the vision that God gives to him here. Jeremiah is in Jerusalem telling of visions that Ezekiel is in Babylon able to confirm through his own visions. Isn't that great? I don't think they would have been able to communicate this then, but you and I have both records and we're able to see this. Overall, these visions were to communicate to God's people understanding of the time in which they found themselves. And how helpful and pleasant that must have been to have. This was a time that was entirely unique. God's people had made all of the good things from God more important in their everyday lives than God himself was to them. And what happened? Siege, destruction, captivity, taking away for 70 years. God put this time of judgment upon them. Why? Because they had made all of the good things from him more important than just him. Do we not have that potential? I mean, we sing every Sunday morning. We sing, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." I love that song. We call it the doxology. That's a good thing from God for us to sing praises to his name. But you must be honest, because we sing it every single week, some weeks you can sing that song while you're thinking about, did I write my tithe check? Oh, do I have any cash to put in the offering? Did I get the kids some quarters to put in the little church up here? Where are we going to eat after church? Your mind can be in a million different places. Because we do it every single week, you know the words, it could become a vain repetition for you. When in reality, it should be one of the most worshipful times of your entire week. You, along with all of the other Christians who've gathered here at that moment, are singing to Almighty God, the Creator God, the very God of heaven. Praise to you who makes all blessings flow. What blessings? The air that we're breathing, the blood that flows through our body. You have money in your pocket. You had a car to get you here. We have electricity. We have Bibles in our hands. We have salvation, and on and on and on. Those blessings that flow could go. But if we're not careful, it just becomes one more thing that we sing, and it becomes a vain repetition. Once a month, we take the Lord's table. If we're not careful, because we do it once a month, you come on the first Sunday of the month, and you could say to yourself, oh, it's, you see the cloths up here, oh, it's the Lord's table today. You know, some churches do it every single week. I like that. I like doing it as often as possible. Some churches do it quarterly. Some do it once a year. I don't think that's enough. And I don't think there's a best way to do it without it becoming repetitive. What's the best way for you to not take the good things from God and allow them to just become vain or repetitive or idols and allow them to replace God himself? It's for you to always have the right intentions of the heart. When we sing week after week, praise God from whom all blessings flow, think to yourself, yes, praise God, he is good to me. Think of something good that he has done for you that day or that week or sometime recently. But God's people here had made all of the good things from God more important in their everyday lives than God himself was to them. You know, we do that just with our salvation. We say, if I were to survey the crowd this morning, what did you get when you got saved? We'd start talking about a mansion, streets of gold, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, not going to hell. All of these things are good, right? These are really good things. But what's the main thing? What's the most important thing that we got when we get saved? God. A restored relationship. Prior to that, we are enemies with God. But being justified by faith, now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The main thing is that you have a relationship with God. That'd be like you asking me, oh, you must really love your wife. You guys must just have the greatest relationship. And me just telling you, oh, man, you should taste her cooking. It is delicious. And my mother did a great job folding my clothes when I was coming along, but nobody folds my clothes like my wife. She does my laundry better than anybody. And, you know, and could just go on and on and on about all of the good things. I'm stepping in right there. I should say other good things other than just that. But what's the main thing I got when I began my relationship with my wife? It was my wife, her, the person, this best friend, this love. That's what it was. We must not ever allow the good things from God to step in the way of us actually having that relationship with God that he intends us to. Did God have his son die on the cross for our sins just so our sins could be forgiven? No. God wanted our sins to be forgiven. He could have just said, fine, they're forgiven, and you guys go on and live your life sinless, and I won't make you burn in hell later, and you can do something in eternity. No, God wanted you. Are you aware of this? He wanted to have a relationship with you. He wanted to talk with you. He wanted to walk with you. He wanted you to read his word and let him speak to you through it. So God allows this time of destruction and exile to give the people a time away from their promised land, a time away from their temple, a time away from their beloved throne where their beloved kings would sit. All of these things are destroyed. Why? Because they had put these things that were otherwise good in a place of idolatry before God. Money is good. I thought I'd get a lot of amens there. Most preachers are talking about how money's bad. Money is good, and a lot of money's even better. Are you guys sure you're Baptists? Right? Am I wrong here? I like money. But if all you ever go to God for is either praying for more or problems with money in your life, then what is your God? God or money? And you take money out of the blank there in that sentence and plug anything else in, and you've got yourself a good old idol. You didn't carve out a graven image and set it up in your home, but you're serving that. You cannot serve God in mammon, the Bible says. You can't serve God in anything else. He is either Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all in your life. So in Ezekiel's day, basically what we're saying here is that God's people are put in time out. Typically, we see God more of a spanker, going to chastise you. But here he destroys the walls, he destroys the temple, he destroys the palace, he destroys their city, this beloved jewel of a city, and they're carried away for 70 years to learn to see that they can have a relationship with God no matter where they are, no matter what they have, no matter what they don't have. They were all very good things that God allowed for them to have, but they had begun to idolize them. These were good gifts from God that actually symbolized his presence with them. but they were never intended to replace him in their lives. So for 70 years, they're carried away. This is a 70-year time not to mourn. This is a 70-year time for them to be able to refocus, to be reintroduced to their God. We learn first in these chapters that God is not like us. Certainly, man was created in the image of God. But now, too often, man has recreated God in man's image. Think about it. When the Bible describes God, do you think of him as a will within a will, with eyes all around the will, with four creatures, with four faces, with four wings, and straight feet that can move in any direction it wants? That is not how I imagine God. In fact, when I think of what God must be like or look like, I remember that man was created in God's image, right? In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So when I begin to start thinking of God, I almost make him a human. But the Bible doesn't tell us that God is a human. The Bible says God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, now I'm thinking of a ghost. And I don't think God is a ghost in the human thinking sense. So be careful with your thinking here. While we think of man being created in God's image, that we don't recreate God in our image. How does Ezekiel see God here? Well, I can't hardly describe it for you, but I promise you this. He sees that God is not like we often would imagine him to be. God is different. One author writes in illustration of this point that God, the Bible calls God holy, and it isn't just that he possesses holiness. He is holy, or he is holiness. We learn this with love. Probably a better illustration than holiness here. God is love. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. See, we possess love. We are not love. But we can only possess love because he possesses us. We possess him because he is love. He is these things. He is not possessor of these things. Holiness and love would not be without I am. God is I am. These things would not exist if he did not exist. This is what we are to understand here. So you may go home and try to draw your own version of Ezekiel's will. I'd be happy to see it tonight. Come at 5:55. I'll look over your illustrations of what Ezekiel sees here. But be sure you let it serve as a reminder to you that God is not like us. Then consider what this vision does reveal to us about our God, who is different. Verse 18 says it's full of eyes. So we learn that God sees everything, or that he is all-knowing. What's the word? Omniscient. There we go. Some of you are paying attention. That's good. Omniscience, right? Omniscience. Verse 6, verse 10, verse 17 talks about his chariot moving in any direction. So God is all-powerful, and God can be in any place. What is the word for all-powerful? Omnipotent, and what is the word for any place? Omnipresent. That's exactly right. These are all taught to us here, just in chapter 1 of the book of Ezekiel. In verse number 28, we read about this bow, a rainbow. What is the rainbow symbolic of? Covenant. God's promise. He made a promise, he made a covenant, and this is what the rainbow symbolizes here in Ezekiel as well. So put all of chapter 1 together. God can be anywhere. So that means he's not limited to where in Ezekiel's day? Jerusalem. If you're an Israelite, if you're one of God's people right now, you're disturbed. Because where did God's presence dwell? The temple. And what had happened to the temple? Flattened. Where did God's people dwell? Now, they dwelt all throughout the land, but, I mean, Jerusalem was, you know, it was the place of the place. It was their Rome. But here we learn that God can be anywhere. He's allowing his people to be taken away for a time, but there they have this promise in the sky, this bow, so God would never leave them nor forsake them, no matter where this time allows them to be taken. So this is more than just a promise. He is powerful, he is wise, and he is present enough to follow through on his covenant. These initial chapters bring comfort. You all may be troubled. You may be uncertain. You may be afraid of what's going on in your life right now. You may feel as close to God as you ever have, or you may feel that you're not as close to God as you have ever been at times. God's plan in your life right now might be as confusing as Ezekiel's vision of the wheel in the sky. What a comfort to know that God is not limited by your circumstances. Isn't that wonderful? So what I'm going through right now is just so tough. What I'm facing right now is just so much. God is more. God is enough. God is plenteous for you during this time. As he was for Ezekiel, as he was for Jeremiah, as he was for all of his people, then he is now for you. He never changes. Let me drive this point home for you a little bit more before we look at the rest of the book. God initiated all of this. I mean, I know Babylon went and took siege, but we learned in the book of Jeremiah that God sent them. Jeremiah and Lamentations teaches us that. Ezekiel began to do all of these kind of wild and wacky things. Modern-day psychologists have diagnosed Ezekiel. Did y'all know this? You can read about it. They've given him all these conditions. He needed medication. All of the things that he did, he was just off mentally. He had issues. Well, I read the book too. That's what it seems like to me as well. One big problem there with the diagnosis or the need for the treatments is he was just obeying. You're not mentally off there, are you? That is the way to be. God says do it, and he did it. But God had him doing all of these weird and wacky things. But Ezekiel didn't initiate all of this. God did. We have a written record of that. Chapter 1, verse 1 said the heavens were open. Did Ezekiel open the heavens? Did he open the clouds and say, okay, God, help now? Nope. God opened the heavens. Chapter 1, verse 3, the word of the Lord came. Who initiates that? God does. He sends his word. You send your words. For Moses, it was a burning bush. For Paul, it was the light on the Damascus road. God came to Ezekiel, so why do we think it would be any different now? God will come to us. We also see that God speaks, verse 25, verse 28. He speaks. Why? Because he wants a personal relationship with each one of his people. That is the words that we use from our mouth is what brings about the intimacy of the relationships that we have with one another. Have you ever said something and then you've said right behind that, oh, I didn't mean to say that, or I wish I hadn't said that? Why? Why was that so important? Because your relationship with the person you said that thing to is more important than the words that came out of your mouth. And you said it, and you said it like you didn't mean to say it, or you didn't want it to be understood that way. One man was talking to a preacher who was talking about how important God's words are to us and how that builds our relationship. And he said, the best relationship I ever had was with an old dog I had one time. He never said a word to me. That's a pretty good point, isn't it? But the preacher was smart and witty, and he said back to him, he said, but think about how much better that relationship would have been if that dog had talked to you. Or actually, it might have ruined the relationship. Who knows? But God speaks. He initiates here. So God comes to his people. That's all of chapters 1 through 7. Go with me to chapter 8. God leaves Jerusalem. God's people gave their all to protect Jerusalem because for them, holding on to Jerusalem is holding on to God. Same as it is for us in church. A lot of times for people in church, holding on to your traditions is holding on to God, holding on to the whatever it is that you do that are good things. These are not bad things, but it's holding on to God. But we need to just hold on to God and not the things. So God himself takes Jerusalem from his people because the place of God, the very place of God, the temple, had become an idol for them. You study the Old Testament Jews, their religion was more important to them than their relationship with God. God help us to never allow our religion, our religious practices, to be the measure of our relationship with God. Allow the relationship itself to be that measure. Chapters 8 and 9 lay out specifically the idolatry being practiced by God's people right inside the temple. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. And it came to pass in the sixth year and the sixth month and the first day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward fire, and from his loins upward as the appearance of brightness as the color of amber. Does that seem familiar? Were you awake when we read chapter number 1? If you were, then that is very familiar to this vision of the wheel within the wheels that he saw up in the sky, which was what? It's God. He was seeing God. And here it's coming again. So it's God again speaking to Ezekiel. Look at verse 3. And he put forth the form of a hand, and he took me by a lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. Look at verse 9. And he said unto me, go in. Now where is he? He's at the temple. But look what he says here. Go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. Well, that's wrong, right? Surely they're at the wrong place. Surely they're at the sin joint at the edge of town where wicked abominations happen. No, he took him right to the middle, took him right to the temple. He took him there and he said, go in and see the wicked abominations that they do here. Verse 10, so I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. What's he talking about there? Their religious practices. Their religious practices had become more important to them than the God who instituted the religious practices as a form of worship unto him. Thus, even the temple worship had become an idol to them. In chapters 10 and 11, Ezekiel sees God departing the temple because of the idolatry. Chapter 10, verse 4. Now, I know this is Old Testament, and this can become mundane and boring to you, but your life is not much different. You want God's presence in your Sunday, and then you want God's presence in your Monday. Well, what can drive God's presence away on your Monday? The abominable things that are part of your life. Are you living a life unto holiness? Are you living a life unto other things, and you are propping it up religiously with religious practices that make you feel better about the things that you are doing? This is the idea here. Chapters 10 and 11, we see God depart in the temple. Verse 4, then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. Look at verse number 18. Sounds good so far, doesn't it? Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. Now that's sad. Chapter 11, verse 22. Then did the cherubims lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of God of Israel was over them above. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. Afterwards, the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea, to them of the captivity. So the vision that I had seen went up from me. Then I spake unto them of the captivity of the things the Lord had showed me. Chapter 16 through 23, we get descriptive language of the charge against God's people. Go to chapter 16. One verse there kind of gives it for us. But it goes on all the way through chapter number 23. Chapter 16, verse 15. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty, and played the harlot because of thy renown, poured out thy fornications on everyone that passed by. His it was. Now that is all symbolic. God is not speaking to Ezekiel to speak to his people there in a literal sexual sense there. He is speaking to them here in the spiritual sense. You've played the harlot. Why? Because you have renown. You've got it figured out. You think you're intellectually on top of these things. And then you've poured out, because you trusted your own beauty. You've trusted in yourself, and then you've poured out this upon everybody who passed by. It's unfaithfulness. This is why God is saying to them, this is what you're facing, because of your unfaithfulness. Chapter 24 is the most powerful communication of God's feelings toward his people. And this is the hardest chapter for Ezekiel. This is where Ezekiel's wife dies, and he is told, I don't want you to go and to mourn her. Let me just read you three verses here. Chapter 24, verse 15. Also the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. Yet neither shalt thou mourn nor weep, neither shall thy tears run down. Forbear to cry. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind the tire of thine head upon thee, and put thy shoes upon thy feet, and cover not thy lips, and eat not the bread of men. So spake I unto the people in the morning, and at even my wife died, and I did in the morning as I was commanded. That's tough, isn't it? As Ezekiel lost his wife, the delight of his eyes, the picture there was that the people would lose Jerusalem, the delight of their eyes. What were both of those losses symbolic of? Why is Ezekiel's wife taken to give a message to Jerusalem? And why is Jerusalem taken from them? Because God was losing his people. All the way back from the beginning, God had chosen himself a people. He had begun the path to redeeming these people unto himself. But they had turned away from him and unto idols. So God is saying to them through Ezekiel, just as Ezekiel lost the delight of his eyes and does not mourn, I am taking away from you the delight of your eyes, and you won't be able to mourn, because you have taken yourselves away from me, God says, the delight of my eyes, and I'm not able to mourn. In chapters 25 through 32, and also in chapter number 35, Ezekiel speaks to all the other nations, the surrounding nations, other than just Israel. This shows us that God's justice is not confined only to Israel, that God is sovereign over all nations. In chapters 33 and 34, we have a transition in the story of Ezekiel from God leaving Jerusalem to the time when exile is over and God returns to the temple. And we'll get there in the prophets soon, but it's a wonderful day when the temple is rebuilt and the people stand there. Some of them stand there who had seen the first temple, and it hurts them because it's not what the temple used to be in all of its glory. But the goodness of God is that he is there with them. His presence again fills the temple. And though the building itself is not what it once was, to have been reintroduced to their God and have his presence right there among them again in a very literal sense was just a wonderful thing from them. But I want you to note, as we go through Jeremiah and Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, that God never leaves his people. All we read about in Ezekiel is that he is leaving the places that they have turned into idols. But wherever his people are, there he is. Let me show that to you. Chapter 33. Chapter 33 shows us the issue at hand. Verse 30. Also thou, son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, everyone to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord. That sounds about like us, doesn't it? Come to my church and hear the preacher preach. He preaches the Bible. Verse 31, and they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. Boy, is that not convicting to you guys? That convicts me so much. I love to hear the Bible preached and taught. I love with my mouth to sing and say amen. But what is my heart after? Gimme, gimme, gimme. He said, their heart is after much covetousness. Verse 32, and lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear their words, they hear thy words, but they do them not. And when this cometh to pass, lo, it will come. Then shall they know that a prophet hath been among them. They hear God's words, but they do not do them. Well, that is problematic, isn't it? Is that not a message to you and I now? Did James not say that? James chapter 1, verse 22, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Well, from there on, all the way through chapter number 48, God's returning to the temple. In chapter 36, we have God's promise to gather his people back. Look at chapter 36, verse 24. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of the countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Amen. Isn't that a blessing? God said, I'm going to make all things new. There's going to be a restoration. We're going to be like things used to be. Chapter 37 then tells the story of the valley of the dry bones. Them bones, them bones, them dry bones. The hip bones connected to the leg bone. You know, chapter 37. I don't even need to preach it to you. But it's further illustrating how God is going to recall his people unto himself. Chapters 38 and 39 tell of God's people's protection from their enemies. And then chapters 40 through 48 tell of the renewed temple. Go all the way to chapter 48 with me. God's people will return to the land. The temple would be rebuilt, and it would be filled with the presence of God once again. So their relationship would be restored. All the way at the book of the end of Ezekiel, I want you to see verse number 35, how the book ends. It's a wonderful ending. The last few words there, it says, "The Lord is there." It was round about 18 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be, "The Lord is there." Amen. I want to live in that city, don't you? Wherever the Lord is. So this is Ezekiel. This is God reintroduced to his people. We learn here that God is holy and that he will not simply disregard sin, but because he is holy, he deals with sin. He's just. How was our sin dealt with? By Christ on the cross. So I ask you this morning, have you experienced salvation? Have you been introduced to this God? We also learn here that God will change his people to make them like he is. If it's not your intention to be made like God, then you are not his. That's what this is all about, is for you to become like him. And how is he? He's different than we are. Go home and try to draw Ezekiel chapter number 1 in picture, and you'll see how different God is than you. God does this for his own glory. But this is why we always find grace and mercy, no matter how unfaithful we may be at times. Do you ever find yourself unfaithful? I think we all do. So no matter where you find yourself today, you can be sure from God's word that his hand is stretched out still toward you. Finally, Ezekiel is very reminiscent in the Old Testament sense of the book of Revelation in the New Testament sense. God has come and he's redeemed a people to himself. They are separated for a time, but the day is coming when all will be renewed and they will be gathered together again. Isn't that what the book of Ezekiel teaches us? Well, isn't that what the book of Revelation teaches us as well? For the New Testament church, what a day that will be. Christian, we have this hope. Jesus is going to return for us. There will soon after be a new heaven and a new earth, and without a curse, we will be with God. So if you've never been introduced to God, let me introduce you to him this morning. If you've gone away from him, let me reintroduce you to him today. That's the book of Ezekiel. It's about God and God's people being reintroduced to who he is.